We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Someone want to read for me verses 1 and 2, but first, make sure you understand the word meanwhile. What's the word meanwhile mean? It's cleverly disguised as a meanwhile. It's actually a therefore. No, I'm just kidding. It's one of those transition words. And when you see those little transition words, what are you supposed to do? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the Lone Ranger not knowing silver, no. It's that idea that at the same time, while something else was happening in chapter 8, this Saul guy, he's been rather busy. So this little first paragraph is meant to tell you this happened during the same time period as chapter 8. Beginning of chapter 8, I actually had you read as part of your background for this. That's where we first met Saul, right? At the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. Who was Saul? Just real briefly. Yeah, a bunch of rambling and mumbling here. I don't know, y'all are not awake yet. Saul is, I don't know, something in Jerusalem? Yes, he was a Jewish bulldog. That's a good description. He was a Pharisee, a young rising star in the Jewish hierarchy. He had come from the city of Tarsus, but he had been recruited essentially to become part of the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem. He was so righteous and so holy and so smart and so zealous and such a, you know, just amazingly sharp individual that he was sort of being mentored and groomed to take a high place, most likely the high priest was in his future. That was kind of his pedigree. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had been raised and trained and educated and highly recruited to be part of this Jewish hierarchy. He had been a star in Jerusalem, and he was not in favor of this new group called the Christians, or called the Way is the other name for the early church. In fact, what had he been doing? He had been hunting people down who believed in Jesus as Messiah. Why? Because he was mean and nasty, or what was his motivation?
Stop the movement.
Yeah, he wanted to purify Judaism. He viewed this heresy, this stuff about Jesus as being lies, as being falsehoods, as being dangerous. And so like the others in the Jewish hierarchy, he was against Christianity, against Jesus, but he was taking a more active role. They were, you know, getting more violent. They were, if you remember, arresting and beating the leaders of the church. But Saul's going, we're not doing enough to root out these Christians. What we did to Stephen, that's a good example. We put him to death. So let's get more vicious in our attacks. We got to really purify Judaism. His motives, he thought, were good. He was just doing what he thought God would approve of, keeping the purity of the faith, keeping the purity of the religion. And if you have to arrest some people while you do that, you know, if you got to break a few eggs while you're doing that, well, so be it. So a friend of mine actually described Saul as a cross between The Sopranos, that HBO series that profiled the mafia people. That's kind of what he was in some ways. He was very zealous and religious, but at the same time, a little bit of mafia thrown in. So kind of mean and very shrewd in the way he went about this. All right, so with that background, let's read verses 1 and 2.
Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains.
Okay, so Saul's headquarters have been Jerusalem. He's been living in Jerusalem, practicing his priestly responsibilities. And as part of that, he has been orchestrating and organizing, according to the beginning of chapter 8, a campaign to arrest Christians, a very intentional campaign to arrest the followers of Jesus and put them in jail, and in some cases more. And the beginning of chapter 9, he's had a whole bunch of success doing that in Jerusalem, so now what does he want to do? Take the show on the road. You know, you're successful at home, you're getting a lot of good press, they're profiling you on 60 Minutes, you got the headlines on CNN and Fox News for yourself, so now it's time to take the show on the road and increase your success and your power by going to arrest followers of Jesus in Damascus. Damascus would have been the next closest city that had a decently large Jewish population, And he's thinking, okay, where there are a large Jewish population, there's probably some that have bought into this Jesus garbage, and I'm going to go and pursue them. And maybe even he's gotten some leads from those he interrogated in Jerusalem. You know, if Dottie lived in Jerusalem and she was arrested and she had been grilled mercilessly to give up her friends in Damascus, maybe she had given up some names. Not that Dottie would ever have done that, but, you know, maybe under extreme torture, like not being allowed any tea or coffee for a few days. But the reality is he had some information that were Christians in Damascus. So he's going to go after them. And in order to secure his own credibility, what does he do? He takes letters of sort of validation, of credibility, letters of introduction from the high priest. So he's gotten the authority of the high priest behind him. He's got the authority of the Jewish hierarchy that he's taking with him. So he's got their power to arrest anybody he wants. He's been deputized, essentially, and given power and authority to go to Damascus and interview, interrogate, arrest anyone he finds there that are followers of Jesus. And what does he want to do? Does he want to just find them and give them a little ticket that says, you know, don't do this anymore and pay us $10? Bring them back to Jerusalem in chains, both men and equal rights, ladies. If you're following Jesus, you too will be arrested, brought back in chains to Jerusalem. Why? Why would he do that? To be an example to others and to show that this Saul guy, he is zealous to purify the Jewish faith, and he's going to take serious steps and go to the extent of dragging people back 150 miles from Damascus to Jerusalem to put them on trial and maybe worse back in Jerusalem. So this is not a friendly game for anybody. This is serious business. This is intensifying the persecution and organizing the persecution in a way that hasn't happened yet. Up till now, it's been kind of mob violence that killed Stephen. That was kind of an impromptu thing that didn't have a lot of planning or strategery is what I was about to say. Jeez, thank you, President Bush. I appreciate that. Strategic value, no strategy behind this. The reality is Saul's the first to organize the persecution and put a very specific strategy in place. He is going after them very intentionally and very effectively, actually. And this is his plan. And you notice how Luke describes it? He's breathing out threats. In other words, every breath. This is not just a sideline in his, you know, spare time. This has become his mission. He's eager to do this. He's fired up to do this. This is his passion now. His vocation, essentially now, is persecuting the church. And his goal, again, is to purify the Jewish faith. And, oh, by the way, get himself some name recognition. And, you know, that will be a nice fringe benefit. But his motivation is he thinks he's doing God's will. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He is sometimes what happens when religious people get a little too narrowly focused. He's lost track of what God's heart is, and he's thinking he's decided what God's heart is and God's will is, and this is what he's going to do. Questions, comments, thoughts? Again, Damascus, 150 miles roughly from Jerusalem, so that's not very far apart. Sometimes we think of the Middle East, Israel, as like from our perspective, United States perspective, but it's really a small country, and Damascus, Syria, right next door, 150 miles away. So, all right, so shall we read 3 through 6?
As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up. Go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
Okay, this is a familiar story, but notice the details. Don't lose track of the details just because you've read it a million times and seen it in your Sunday school flannel graphs a million times. What's the scene here? Saul is riding along with his entourage, right? He's got a group of escorts, of followers, of helpers, some servants, maybe some other priests. He's got a big group that he's traveling along with. And what is their conveyance? Are they riding their bikes? Are they walking? Are they hiking? What are they doing? They're riding. They're riding most likely horses, possibly other types of, you know, the donkeys or whatever, but most likely horses, because this is a well-financed operation. They are traveling there as religious officials, but also as highly supported religious officials. So they would have been paid to do this, and they would have had escorts, probably security, and definitely some servants, and they probably would have been on horseback with lots of supplies. And this is a well-funded mission. This is not them walking along or them, you know, this is a well-financed thing.
Fell off the horse?
Yeah. So,
did he fall off the horse, or was he kind of pushed off by the light or something?
We don't know. What's it say there? So it just says he fell to the ground. So in the original language, it just says basically knocked to the ground. So whether that was the light or whether that was his own, you know, if you suddenly saw an incredibly bright light and heard an incredibly loud voice, would you keep your seat in the saddle, or would you be startled enough that you would fall off? Or the horse might be startled enough to throw you off. Who knows? We don't know exactly how it happened, but what happens is when he's least expecting it, think about his state of mind. What's he thinking about as he's riding along? Oh, I, the great soul, I am going to be the persecutor of these stupid Christians. I'm going to hold... He didn't speak with a British accent, but I think of him speaking with a British accent, just so you know. But think about his arrogance, his pride. He is riding high, figuratively and literally. He is the leader of this party. He is the young rising star in the Jewish hierarchy. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees on the track to becoming the high priest. He's got a great future and a great present because he is in charge of this mission that is going to purify Judaism. And he is riding high and he is thinking to himself, it's good to be me, you know? I got a letter in my pocket from the high priest basically giving me the license to do whatever I want. I'm going to Damascus to purify religion. God is on my side. God has got my back. I am just riding high. And he's thinking to himself, everything is coming up roses. It's good to be me. And then, suddenly, a light from heaven, a voice from heaven, and he finds himself on the ground. Suddenly, he's knocked to the ground. And what does the voice say? Saul, first of all, the voice knows his name. I always get a little worried if a voice from heaven knows my name. Saul, Saul. It's, why is it there twice?
Emphasis.
Anytime you see something in Scripture, at least... especially if you say it three times, but twice is emphasis. Getting your attention, emphasizing this. In case you didn't notice from your on-the-ground position being knocked out of the saddle, I'm talking to you, Saul. Not your companions, not the horse, not those people on the road over there beside you. Nope, I am personally talking to you, and I know your name. And that may or may not be a good thing in some cases. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? That's what it says, right? Why are you persecuting the church, those nice women and men? Oh, that's not what it says. Why does it say that? Did Paul ever even meet Jesus? Saul even ever meet Jesus? We don't think so. So did he ever persecute Jesus personally? No. What did Jesus say? When you do this to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Now, he meant helping the poor, when you feed the hungry and visit the sick and visit those in prison. But the concept he's saying is the same. And if you think about it, he describes us as his body, the body of Christ, right? That's a biblical concept. Paul and others have written about that. Jesus says, my body is broken for you. You know, that's the idea that you will become part of me by taking of communion. You know, his followers become part of him. When the Spirit is in us, we become part of Jesus. In that sense, we are the body of Christ. So what Jesus is saying is, Saul, you didn't directly persecute me physically, but by persecuting my church, you are persecuting me. So this is a pretty personal thing, isn't it? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I find Saul's response rather interesting. When you see the word Lord there, that's actually the word for Sir or Mighty One. It doesn't necessarily mean Messiah in this case. He is not necessarily aware that Jesus is Messiah because, you know, we'll get to that. He'll learn that. But right now, it's more of a term of awe and fear and respect. So who are you, sir? Who are you, mighty one? In other words, yeah, I'm not really sure what's going on here, is basically what he's saying. And what's the response? Yeah, no punches pulled, no cloaking of that. I am Jesus. In other words, the one you've been preaching against, the one you've been arresting the followers, the one you've been persecuting, that's me. How do you think Saul felt at that moment? Oh, this is a zealous religious guy who knows the power of God. He knows his Old Testament very well. And what often happens in the Old Testament when you go up against God? Yep, you lose. And not only lose, often you end up smote. You end up smoted. God often opens the ground and swallows up those who persecute him. If you remember those who rebelled against Moses, what happened to them? Not such a good fate. If you remember others who went up against God, Pharaoh, how'd he turn out, you know? So you go up against God and you not only lose, but you often find yourself getting smoked. And so Paul's probably thinking, Saul, I keep doing that. Saul's probably thinking to himself at that moment, here comes the lightning bolt. And I deserve it. And I deserve it. Think about that. It is a revelation, is the word we use here. Revelation. Think about his realizing it being revealed to him who he has been persecuting. And as a religious, righteous man, what do you think that does to him? You thought you were doing God's will, and all of a sudden it's revealed to you, you've been working against God. You've been working with the enemy. You've been working on the side of Satan. You've been working on the side of evil and wrongdoing and sin. And you're righteous and try to be holy, and all of a sudden that's been revealed to you. He's crushed. And what does the voice go on to say? Get up. You're not being smote. Well, you are, but in a way that's not going to kill you. So basically, mercy is being shown at the same time as honesty. God does that all the time. He confronts us with our sin, and at the same time, he gives us mercy. When we deserve a lightning bolt, God will often give us grace instead. And so what happens here in this moment is truth is revealed to Saul. It's revealed who he has been persecuting and what he has been doing. And at the same time, Jesus extends grace and mercy and says, get up, go into Damascus. It will be revealed to you what's next. So that's a little ominous, but at the same time, better than a lightning bolt. And that's what Saul would have thought he deserves this moment. As he's realizing what is happening and what is going on, you know, he's expecting righteous anger and wrath of God to fall on him. And instead, he's told to get up. So, shall we read on? Any questions, comments? 7-9.
The men with Saul stood speechless, and they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink.
Okay, so the companions, those who were with him, they heard a voice. That's what's interesting, is this wasn't just a thing for Saul alone. They heard a voice. They couldn't really tell what it was saying because this was a personal moment for Saul. But it was not just in Saul's head. This was not an hallucination or result of a bad burrito at the lunchtime issue. This was a legitimate situation where he, you know, he was confronted. And so as he gets up, what's his situation?
Blind.
Why blind? Did you ever think about that? Why is he struck blind?
Make him feel helpless.
Make him feel helpless, number one. Yes, because what was his previous condition? Riding high on his horse, right? Independent, powerful, leader. And now all of a sudden, he can't even make his way without help. Think about why else it was blindness. Instead of deafness, let's say, or paralyzed. Why wasn't he paralyzed? Why wasn't his ability to walk taken away? Yeah, yeah. It's sort of a metaphor with his spiritual blindness. He had been spiritually blind before. Now he's physically blind, now that his spiritual blindness is ending. And think about what he did for a living. What was his occupation? He was a Pharisee. He was a priest. What did he do? He studied the Word of God with his eyes. He read the scrolls, he read documents, he read the Torah, he read, and he wrote lots of stuff too. So if you take away reading and writing, what is he left with? His profession, his pride are both smashed to bits. And, oh, by the way, he's helpless. And all of that was meant as a lesson. And again, in his culture, in his society, what does it mean to be blind? You've been cursed by God. You've done something wrong. So that's part of it too, is just to humble him yet more. You've been teaching people that if they're blind, they have been cursed by God. Well, here you go. You're blind. So again, realizing that's not the modern reality, we understand that's not the reality, but in his day, that's what his companions would have thought, for sure. You know, and so all of that was meant intentionally. God could have taken away his ability to walk, God could have taken away his ability to hear, but God did something very specific to get Paul's attention, was to take away his eyesight, temporarily. So he's led into, and again, picture that, where he was going to ride in with the locals coming out to give him honor and tribute, where the locals would have met him at the gate and bowed down before him. The great Saul from Jerusalem with letters from the high priest is here. Instead, how is he arriving? Stumbling in, led by hand, not riding proudly on his horse, but being led like a helpless beggar would have been led. So quite a different entrance, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Questions, comments?
He was planning to lead the Christians back to Jerusalem.
Yep. Interesting, huh? He had planned to lead them back, drag them back in chains, but instead he's being led into the city with his own set of bondage. He can't take care of himself, he can't see. He can't read, he can't write, he can't practice his vocation. And all those letters he brought from the high priest, yeah, he can't even reread them now. No such thing as Braille at that point. Anything else? Questions, comments?
Well, not eating and drinking for 3 days, he was probably depressed by everything as well.
So what's up with the not eating and drinking for 3 days? Again, in his background, if you were fasting, that was part of repentance. You were showing the grieving over your sin. You were showing that you're getting this. And yes, depression was definitely part of it. But that was an intentional choice. By not eating or drinking, he's showing that he is truly rock bottom. He has truly gotten that he has grievously sinned against the Lord. And he is grieving over his sin. He is repentant. He is unsure what his future is. Think about that. He's been knocked to the ground. He's been confronted with this great reality that he has been living a sinful life instead of living a holy life. He has been working against the will of God instead of working for the will of God. And all of a sudden now, he's blinded and led into the city helpless. And he can't read, he can't write, he can't do anything. So he is without his normal recourse. So he's just left alone with his thoughts, left alone with all the scripture he's memorized. He's left alone with the Spirit of God pounding on his head. And for 3 days, that's his condition. So let's read about what changes. And another individual called Ananias, different from the other Ananias you've read about. Verses 10 through 12, please. Okay, so we meet an individual named Ananias. What do we know about him? He was a follower, a disciple. He lived in Damascus, and his name was Ananias. That's it. Was he married? I don't know. Did he have kids? I don't know. What was his occupation? I have no idea. Was he young or old? Don't know. How long had he been a follower of Jesus? I have no idea. Luke tells us exactly these details and nothing more, because we don't need to know. I want to know. I'm looking forward to finding out someday when I get to sit down and have a conversation with Ananias, but I don't need to know any more than, because he has a purpose. He has a divine appointment to keep, and that's his only reason for being here. He has a job to do. God's going to call him to this job, to this pretty amazing job, and get him this divine appointment, and that's it. So the fact that he's a follower is important. The fact that he lives in Damascus, that's important. And a little bit of trivia, his name is Ananias. Great. Okay, so God gives him a vision, and how does the vision start? Once again, divine voice saying your name. Always reason to pay attention.
Ananias.
God knows his name. He doesn't say, believer number 627, or hey you, or weird guy in Damascus. That's not what God says. Yahweh says, Ananias, knows him by name. And what's the message? Ananias, I have a job for you. I want you to go. Go. Specifically, go where? I want you to go to the house of Judas, just some guy named Judas, and that's a common name, so don't read anything into that. The house of Judas on Straight Street. You know, it's the purple one with the big columns in front and the nice fountain. You go there and knock on the door and ask for a guy named Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying right now, and I'm going to give him a vision that a dude named Ananias is going to come. In other words, I've set up an appointment for you. I am going to send a confirmation card. There's going to be a nice email reminder sent, a little text maybe, and there's going to be this divine appointment where you're going to go to this house, and the dude you're going to see is going to be aware that you're coming, and there you go. Great. Everything's good, right? Notice the detail given, and notice the detail not given. So the house is listed, obviously, the house of Judas and Straight Street and all that, but what's not given? Well, Saul of Tarsus, that's enough. So, you know, go and knock on the door and ask for Saul of Tarsus. But what are you supposed to say when you...
Bring his sight back.
Yeah. At this point, there's no specifics yet. There's no don't be afraid. There's no everything will be okay. There's no here's the five things you need to say. There's no other instruction. God gave him what he needed and nothing more. But he didn't tell him what? Oh, yeah. Doesn't it say Saul from Tarsus? Or does it say a man from Tarsus? A man from Tarsus. Yeah, it says Saul. Yep. So up to this point, he's just being given instructions. And thus far, there's some specifics, but there's also things that are not given yet.
And so he can see.
Yep. So let's read Ananias' response, because it amuses me greatly. 13 through 15? 13 through 16.
The Lord exclaimed to Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the house.
So how does Ananias respond? Do you notice he got kind of hung up when God said a man from Tarsus, his name is Saul? Ananias kind of got hung up on that and went, excuse me, what? You said Saul of Corinth, right? Or Saul of Rome. You didn't say Saul of Tarsus, right? Because I kind of know about him, Lord, and yeah, he's the persecutor of the church. I saw that profile in 60 Minutes. I've watched my Fox News and CNN. I've read all those stories in the Jerusalem Times. And he is vicious, and he's headed our way. And I've seen all those stories profiling him and how he's going to come here and arrest all of us. And you want me to go and do what? You want me to walk into the lion's den and introduce myself to the lion and stick my head in his big mouth? You want me to do that? Is that what you're asking, Lord? Seriously now. You sure I can't just go give a little bit more money to the church or volunteer to watch the children maybe? Maybe I can cook a meal and take it to somebody. Can I just have that option, please? Notice what God says in response. Because Ananias does this respectfully. He's not challenging or refusing or arrogantly, you know. He's just asking for clarification because he's scared, as I would be. He's just asking respectfully, reverently. He's not disobeying. He's not sinning. He's just asking for a little clarification and maybe some reassurance. That's okay. That's okay. God doesn't smite him for that. God doesn't hit the lightning bolt and say, how dare you ask me questions? No. Our God is a loving God, and we're in relationship with him. And so when Ananias asks, now again, it's important to ask respectfully and reverently and not be disobedient and arrogant and mean and nasty. But Ananias asks for clarification and reassurance, and God basically doesn't really give him much, actually, but he doesn't condemn him for it either. So what does God say in response? Go. In other words, there's no, I'll take care of you, I'll protect you, because God's already told him all that before. We already have all those scriptures where God is with us and will be with us to the end of the earth, and we already have all that. So God doesn't need to repeat that, because it's still true, because what's the reality here? Even if Ananias dies, is he secure? Yes. Is he protected? Yes. Is his soul in God's care? Yes. So even if something bad happens, Ananias knows God will not leave him or forsake him. Ananias knows Jesus promised never to leave his followers abandoned. So he has all that already. So God doesn't need to remind him of that. It's just Ananias is shaky because, well, I would be too. So God just tells him to go. All those promises are still true, Ananias. I'm not going to repeat them. Go. And then what does God focus on? Saul. Saul's my chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. He's going to go and preach, and I will show him how much he has to suffer in my name. So in other words, Ananias, you don't need to worry about it. Yeah, I know who Saul is. Yeah, he's the great persecutor of the church. I'm taking care of that. I've already humbled him. I've already knocked him down a few pegs. I've already taken away all of his pride, and I've smashed him to bits. And don't worry about it. I got it. You know, you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to be afraid, but you also don't need to worry about Saul's situation. Ananias is just told to go. That's reassuring and annoying all at the same time. Because I want the details. When God tells me to do something, I want to be able to ask 60,000 questions, and I want the blueprint of how this is going to go, and I want the 5-year plan nicely laid out for me. I'd like a few reassurances, too, that it's going to go well, and that I'm going to have success, and that's not the way it works. God is saying, will you be obedient? Will you trust me? Will you remember all of the promises I've already told you? Will you remember all of that I've already given you, and just trust me, and walk by faith and not by sight? That's what he's asking of Ananias, and that's what he often asks of us, too. We don't get the big, you know, 6-year plan nicely laid out for us. Again, God doesn't steer parked cars. You got to put it in gear and trust him. And he'll direct your steps, but you got to step up and say, I am here, Lord. I am willing. Yes, I will go. So,
Was the person who owned the house, Judas, was he probably a Jew? Pharisee like Paul was, or was he maybe a follower who was willing to take Saul in? Because that should be another concern of Ananias.
Yep.
What if I go ahead and
And
the guy says, oh, well, you know, we have letters for your arrest.
Yeah. Oh, by the way, we have no idea. Is the frustrating answer yet again. We have no idea who Judas is. We have no idea whose house this is. We have no idea. So we're guessing that it's some sort of a friendly environment because Saul would have been led there by the Spirit and this would have been prepared ahead of time. And apparently it's a friendly environment where Ananias isn't immediately shot when he walks in the door. We just don't know. We don't know who Judas is. But the fact that what happens, happens, and they're able to baptize Saul and have a pretty spiritual time indicates that this is at least someone neutral, if not favorable, to the cause of Christ. It's probably not someone who Saul was allied with earlier, because that would have not gone so well. So, but we don't know, is the best answer. So I'm surmising from my own background, but I don't know from Scripture. So, good question, though. Other questions, comments? Let's see what happens. Verses 17 through 19a.
So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength.
Okay, I love the Bible, but I also at times want more details. I want to slow this down. This is such a familiar story that I think sometimes we speed through it. But look at the first 7 words of verse 17, the first phrase. What is that saying? Ananias obeys. Ananias doesn't question anymore. He doesn't spend another 6 hours or, you know, asking for clarification and specifics and reassurances and, am I going to be okay? And could I please have that in writing, sir? And, you know, he just obeys. He's like, okay, God told me to go. God reminded me that I have a lot of promises that he's already made to me and it's time for me to go. And so he goes and he finds Saul. We don't have those details of how he felt as he left his nice home, comfortable, secure home, as he walks through the streets, as he finds this house. Think about what he's feeling as he's...
a little apprehensive.
I don't know what I'm walking into here, Jesus, but please help me. You know, think about that. You felt that anxiousness as you're about to do something and you're not really sure how it's going to go, and you think God wants you to do it, but you're hoping you just didn't have a bad burrito experience and maybe misread something, or there's a lot of doubt, a lot of questions, but you go forward anyway because you are a faithful follower, and you knock on the door, and when the servant opens or whoever opens, you say, is there a Saul from Tarsus here? And think about, as he's led through this house and he's expecting Saul, the great persecutor of the church, and what does he find? Broken, humbled, crushed. 3 days of fasting. No water, no food, no beverages, no rest probably. No reading, no sight. Broken. That's the best word for it. He finds a broken, shattered individual. Depressed, discouraged, disillusioned, repentant, and crushed and broken. Think about that moment as Ananias lays his hands on Saul. Why is that important? Because Saul can't see him. You need the physical touch, that connection of going. And think about what Ananias is doing. This is the guy who may have arrested his friends and relatives. This is the guy who persecuted the church. And Ananias may know people that Saul arrested. Ananias may personally know. But either way, Ananias is touching the great persecutor of the church. And just the simple act of touching him is saying, I accept you. Not only do I love you, but God loves you. And Saul, brother Saul, notice what he says, brother Saul. Not you idiot, you jerk, you hater, you mean, nasty, horrible, Hitler-like individual. No, brother Saul. And what does he say? The Lord Jesus, in other words, this is all orchestrated by Jesus. The Lord Jesus has sent me to pray over you. The Lord Jesus wants to bless you. The Lord Jesus wants you to have your sight back. The Lord Jesus wants you to know you are forgiven. Know you are freed from this repentant, terrible time that you've been through. Know that there is hope and grace, and God is good and mercy is going to flow over you. And Brother Saul, may your sight be returned to you. And as he's praying, what happens? Something like scales falls from Saul's eyes. Saul can see. Think about that moment. Ananias, this average dude who we know nothing about, gets to be a part of this incredible miracle. And then, even more miracle. What do? They eat together. They are baptizing Saul. Imagine that moment. You're Ananias, some nobody in Damascus, and all of a sudden you're used to baptize the great Saul, who will someday be Paul, who will someday write half your Bible, half your New Testament. Think about that. This average guy gets to be a part of something incredible. And they eat together, again, showing acceptance. And they're having this amazing time together. And it never would have happened if Ananias hadn't obeyed. Stop asking questions and just obeyed and had faith. And it never would have happened if Saul wouldn't have been humbled enough and broken enough to receive this situation. Questions, comments?
When I was reading, I thought about Amazing Grace and how I once was blind.
Yeah, if you remember the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, the guy who wrote the lyrics to it, John Newton, was a slave ship captain. He was viewed by sailors as being profane and horrible. Think about how bad you have to be if fellow sailors thought you cursed a little too much and were a little too mean and nasty. His reputation was a horrible man, and he enslaved Africans and transported them to the New World, and that was his business for years, and God saved him in the midst of that. And so in the midst of that, basically he remembers what it's like to be that great of a sinner, and I once was lost and now I'm found, I once was blind but now I see. And then he goes on to write the rest of that hymn, which talks you through grace for the rest of your life. So that would be very, very similar. Dale had a question.
I was looking back over the scripture, and it looks like from the time he said, "Who are you, Lord?" From then on, he has said nothing. I mean,
right.
Obviously, he did speak, and it's just not in here. But he goes all the way through this, all the way through baptism, because that's how the Lord wants him to be. Just be silent and take this.
Yeah.
And it's going to be all right, and he does.
Yeah. The great Saul, the one who was probably pretty articulate, and we know from later he's pretty amazing at speechifying, and he's silent mostly at this point. I mean, probably asking for the bathroom every now and then, and could somebody please, you know, help me to go outside? That's probably the only things he's been saying. Yeah, there's nothing recorded at least. Yeah, so this is the amazing story that we focus on is the road to Damascus, which is true, but what happens in Damascus is equally amazing. Because this no-name Ananias, we don't know anything about him, gets to be a part of a pretty amazing set of circumstances, a pretty amazing miracles, simply by his faithful obedience. God doesn't pick him out because he's some superstar or because he's super talented. He picks him out because he's faithful and obedient and is willing to let God work through him. And God needs a tangible... Could God have... That's actually a great, great point. Could God have just healed Saul and given him his eyesight back after 3 days? God easily could have done that. Why didn't he? Why did God choose to use this Ananias dude? So there would be a witness, yes, but there were probably people around the house that could have witnessed Saul's, you know, suddenly getting his sight back. Any other ideas?
Saul needed to be accepted.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Saul needed this to be tangible, and in some ways, so did Ananias. They needed God to work through them to essentially, you know, prove that this is actually happening, and that this is the way God works. God could do a lot of things directly. He just chooses to work through us instead. I don't think it's always very effective, but I appreciate his willingness to use us because it helps us to be a part of a great blessing that otherwise we would miss. God could get a lot more accomplished if he just did things directly, I think, but I think he builds the church and builds us as his children. It's the same thing you would do when you have grandchildren or children that you help to bake with you or cook with you or clean with you. Remember doing that? Chores around the house? Could you have gotten it done a lot more effectively and quickly if you just done it yourself? Yes. But by spending the time with that child or grandchild, by working with them, what memories did you build? What relationship did you build? What future skills did you give them? I mean, it's amazing. You know, you could have gotten a lot more done if you had just baked the cookies by yourself, but involving that child and teaching them and helping them. So we do that in our very, very frail ways. God does that in huge ways. So, and also Saul needed a tangible touch from another human, and he also needed to know, this is the church. This is the church. We're all equal. There is no status. The Ananias is not some famous guy, highly educated, blah, blah, blah. He's just a dude. He's just a normal guy. And so he needed to know this is the way God works, through average folks. So, let's read on, 19b through 21.
Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." Will they go on from there?
Is that 21?
All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?"
I love this, that Saul stays with who for a few days? The believers. Imagine those conversations over the lunchtime table. "Hi, Saul, yeah, you remember a woman named Gladys in Jerusalem? Yeah, that was my aunt. You arrested her." How about that for a nice lunchtime conversation? Pass the potato salad, please. The reality is he stayed with believers because he was accepted and loved and treasured by these believers. And how long did it take him until he started going to the synagogue again? Yeah. And what's he do in the synagogue? Does he sit quietly on the back bench and just wait for, you know, Now, he's given the opportunity to preach because that's what happens in the synagogues. He's recognized as a religious leader and as a traveler and as an out-of-towner. So he's saying, hey, Brother Saul, would you like to say a few words? Why, yes, I think I would. And it's not what they expect. Because what does he talk about? Jesus. Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Messiah. And he boldly and very effectively preaches Jesus. And so much so that what's the response? Hey, isn't this the guy that was the great persecutor of the church? What's he preaching about Jesus for? Isn't he the one that was sent to Damascus to arrest all these crazy Christians? So right away, there is a response. People are listening to him. People are listening to him, and they're pretty befuddled. They're pretty confused. But how effective of an attention getter is that? You know, he's shaking the synagogue upside down. He's just, you know, because it's that startling of a reality. So there's a reaction, as there always is, 22 through 25. Yep, question first.
Do you think part of the suffering that Paul had to experience was that now he was with the believers and confronted with his sin?
Mm-hmm.
And if these people are loving him and accepting him, and now he comes face to face with the very people that he's persecuted?
Yeah.
And the guilt and the shame, do you think that's part of the suffering that he had to go through too?
Yeah, so part of the question is Paul, part of Paul's suffering the memories and the shame and the guilt he had to process as he's being confronted with all of his past actions? Definitely. Later in his writings, he talks about himself as the greatest of sinners, and I think he's never far from that reminder of his past, of how much he sinned against God. And I think that is definitely part of his suffering. Going back to John Newton, on his deathbed, the author of the Words to Amazing Grace, John Newton said, with his last breath, I am a great sinner. So he was aware all of his life. It's not like you forget those years of enslaving people and brutalizing and killing and all the horrible things John Newton did. He was well aware of it, but he had been with Jesus so long that he had been able to be free from the burden of that, the price of that. So on his deathbed, he said, I'm aware of two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. And I think Paul had that same idea. He always carried with him the memory of his sin, his horrible attacks on Christians, and probably regularly met people who he had persecuted or persecuted their relatives or even had some of the relatives killed. Imagine meeting people like that and having to deal with them. So yeah, that was a regular part of his suffering, but the grace of God is so amazing that he was able to remember it without the burden of it, if that makes sense. It wasn't like he was paralyzed by shame and guilt. He understood that he was forgiven, but that awareness of what he had done to need forgiveness was never far from him. So I think that's a good reminder, definitely. But yeah, I think that's part of his suffering for sure. And he's also going to experience a whole lot of persecution similar to what he inflicted. He's also going to experience the other end of that, being persecuted. So that's definitely part of it too. Other questions, comments? 22 through 25. So what's happening? As he's preaching in the synagogue, and again, where did Saul always go first? He always went to the synagogue first. Because number one, he is Jewish, and he is aware that the ones who are most likely to believe in Jesus are the Jews, because they have all of the Old Testament, all the background, all the preparation. And also, he is very effective at preaching to fellow Jews, because he knows them. He is one of them. So he's very effective at his preaching, and most likely Jews are coming to Christ. And what's the response? He's so effective that we got to kill him. The leaders of the Jerusalem synagogues are suddenly going, wait, this turncoat, this horrible individual who was on our side and now has converted, has flipped, has become our worst enemy. Think about what he had done from their perspective. He had been their rising star. He had been on the track to being the high priest. He had been coming to Damascus. They had received letters promising that this Saul would root out those believers, those Christians, and he would purify the church, the Jewish faith in Damascus, and he would haul them back in chains. And instead, what is he doing? He's adding to their numbers. He's proving that Jesus is Messiah. He's very powerfully teaching that Jesus is the answer. And so what they had been promised has not only been flipped on its ear, but the exact opposite is happening. The church, the way, the Christians are getting stronger, and there's more and more Jews converting, and there's more and more success that Saul is having, and they are unable to refute his arguments. In other words, they're looking stupid. Saul is just so powerfully teaching and preaching and sharing that they have no way to combat this, except for, let's kill him. You know, that's always the last weapon that the enemy uses. If we can't stop him, let's kill him. If we can't refute him and disprove his arguments and shoot him down, well, let's just kill him. Violence. And so that's what they try to do. And luckily, thankfully, in God's sovereignty, what happens? Some believers become aware of this, and Saul, we got to get you out of here. So again, how does he escape? Is it in a really cool carriage, and he gets to escape through the city gates, led by a team of horses? Nope. He's rescued like a load of laundry, essentially. Again, pride, not so much. He's lowered through the city walls in a basket and escapes that way. So, 26, 27? So most likely there's some years in between here that Luke doesn't give us. Paul in Galatians talks about that. He goes into Arabia for a time of preparation from the Lord directly. We think that's right here, inserted right there. But he eventually goes to Jerusalem and they don't believe him. Rightfully so. They're suspicious of him. And who steps up on his behalf? Good old son of encouragement, Barnabas. And he basically says, oh yeah, this Saul guy, yeah, he's on our side now. And let me tell you what happened. And Barnabas validates him and stands up for him and gives him acceptance. 29 through 31, please. Just read those three together.
So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to
Cilicia, Caesarea.
Sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers.
Okay, so Saul is in Jerusalem sharing the gospel, talking about Jesus with the apostles. And again, what happens? He's so effective at it, they try to kill him again because he's just more than they can handle. He is so effective and so powerful that the believers have to get him out of Jerusalem. They take him to the north, to Caesarea, so he can get a ship, and he goes back to his hometown. That's not where he's going to stay, as you know. He's going to be quite powerful in the rest of the book of Acts. But the reality is, right now, he's going to step aside because there's some other things going to happen in chapters 11, 12, and beyond. And then we'll meet Saul again. But imagine this reality is this guy is now a weapon for Christ instead of against Christ. So you never know how God can work things out sometimes. So keep that in mind. And go back and read Ananias and model ourselves after Ananias because he's pretty incredible. So let me pray and then we'll call it a day. God, thank you for this time together. We thank you for Ananias and Saul and these examples of amazing men who just trusted you. and walk by faith, not by sight. Pray that you would remind us to do the same and to use the gifts you've given us and to be willing to step up and trust you even when we don't have all the information. Guide us, direct us, and continue to give us your grace in abundance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.